The Old Testament stories. We're reminded when we see this subject, the head of gold, somewhat like a dream parable, and thinking of the words of the prophet, speaking under inspiration for God, where he says, "Before it came to pass, I have declared it." And so we'll be eager to hear our brother explain this head of gold subject. Brother John Spina.
Thank you, Brother Adam. You know, you'll immediately recognize our subject, the head of gold, as pertaining to the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And this is an extremely informative prophecy found in the second chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the colossus of metal standing upon the weak feet of iron mixed with clay is deeply significant to us. And a divinely inspired interpretation of the significance of this image merits our thoughtful consideration as students of the Scriptures. And we do well to follow the Apostles' injunction along these lines to take heed to the sure word of prophecy that shines as a light in a dark place until the day dawns. 2 Peter 1:19. Let's read this interpretation. Actually, not the interpretation. We're going to read the part of the dream itself. Daniel 2:31-35. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Herein is a representation of the outline of Gentile history. God caused a dream to come upon King Nebuchadnezzar. This is recorded in Daniel 2:1. But after he had dreamed the dream and awoke in the morning, it has slipped from his mind. Note the fifth verse in this respect, Daniel 2:5. "The thing is gone from me." Or as some other translations translate this phrase, "The dream has escaped me." There was nothing unusual about completely forgetting what a dream is all about, and it happens to all of us. We dream something, something vivid, something impressive, and then the next morning it's gone. Or as the king said, the thing is gone from me. We've forgotten it completely. We cannot recall it to mind. So with the king. But this slipping from the memory of the dream of the huge image troubled Nebuchadnezzar. Being an idolater, as were all the Chaldeans, images were objects which would at once command their attention and their respect, more than just a casual interest. And this is why the dream bothered him. Actually, it infuriated him. It made him irrational, unreasonable. He called together his wise men, verse 2. "Then the king commanded to call the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Let's read the next two also, 3 and 4. "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. But none of the wise men that he has assembled together could tell the dream, could tell the king as to just exactly what he had dreamed. King Nebuchadnezzar then proceeds to issue an edict. This is recorded in the 12th verse. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. At this point of the account, we find that Daniel enters into the picture. He is one of the wise men to be executed. And here's where the Lord provides the one who would not only tell the king what his dream was, but would also interpret it as well. Verses 13 through 16. And a decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Arioch had evidently been given this assignment of slaying all the wise men, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. The rigorous severity of this edict accords with the character of Oriental despots, of which Nebuchadnezzar was no exception, particularly in his dealings with the Jews. The dream or the interpretation was not, however, because of any fleshly or human powers, for neither Daniel nor any of the other wise men had the ability to discern another's dream, let alone interpret it correctly. But the power of being able to do so was of God. It was of divine inspiration. Verses 19 and 20. Then was a secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Let us continue. Daniel now seeks an audience with the king through the captain of the executioners, verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." It would appear that Nebuchadnezzar had given his soldiers a rather difficult time with this senseless command. And Arioch knew this. And as soon as Daniel had communicated to him the fact that he knew what the dream was, he speedily brought Daniel before the despotic king. Verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." Let's continue reading. 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The Babylonians evidently had a custom of changing the names of the captives that had obtained some prominence in their kingdom to one of the Chaldean names. "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and make it known to thee, King Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." To the question of the despot, whether he was able to show the dream with his whether it's with his interpretations. Daniel replies by directing him to the fact that the other wise men, using fleshly powers and intuitions, were not able to do this, and directing him toward God, who alone was able to reveal secrets. And notice the expression, latter days, in the 28th verse. We should consider this as an extremely important phrase if we are to arrive at the correct understanding of the outworkings of this prophecy. To the prophets, this phrase, the latter days, meant the time of Messiah, or in the course of time in the future. This Hebrew word, akarik, is the same one used in Isaiah 2:2, where it says it shall come to pass in the last days. Last days is the same as latter days. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Daniel, after receiving the night vision, immediately offered up praise to God for his gracious dealing with him. And we believe this was in the form of a prayer. For while a prayer is not preserved in the account, his response of thanksgiving is fully recorded in the 25th verse. The 23rd verse. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto me the king's matter. Daniel was honoring God by rendering him praise for the things that he had done for him. Likewise, he acknowledged through prayer his need for help. And the example of Daniel should also learn this for ourselves, because no mercy received from the hand of God should fail of its due return and our thanksgiving and our praise regarding any given matter. In the setting of this prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar's army had overthrown the remnant of the Jewish nation, the remaining two-kingdom nation of Judah. And this overturning had been done by divine decree. The kingdom of Judah and Israel, after a series of the most unparalleled ingratitudes and rebellions and displays against the mercies and benevolence of Jehovah, were last, according to repeated threatenings, given over to their enemies. And let us note Ezekiel 21:27 in this respect. Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity will have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. For I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Zedekiah was that wicked and profane prince. We can obtain this in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 and 12. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. If you're making notes, you might also jot down Jeremiah, the entire 52nd chapter, which continues along the same vein of Zedekiah's unfaithfulness to his oath that he had made that he would not rebel against Babylon. But the threat of prophecy began much earlier. Turn your Bibles back to Leviticus 26, verses 17 and 18. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase. Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Notice a reference in the 18th verse to seven times. Here is the threat of punishment that would be given to Israel for a specific period of time. We know that in Scripture, time is used in the sense of the measurement of a year. And this could be either a literal year or a symbolic year. And we find this expression seven times used in connection with Nebuchadnezzar's degradation as recorded in the fourth chapter of Daniel. This turned out to be seven literal years when it was actually fulfilled. But the degradation which Israel would receive would be seven symbolic years. How long is a symbolic year? Well, we calculate this on a basis of a sacred year, which is the lunar year of 12 months of 30 days each, or a total of 360 days. Thus, a scriptural time, would be 360 years. And seven times would be 360 times 7, or 2,520 years. Accordingly, that period of time, the 2,520 years, is calculated from the overthrow of King Zedekiah and the destruction of that tiny nation of Israel under the heel of Babylon. We know from biblical chronology that this occurred in the year 606 B.C. Then if this be so, then the ending of the seven times of chastisement at the hands of the Gentile powers would be 2,520 years later, or the year 1914. Let us remember this point. Begins in 606 B.C., ends in 1914. When God took away his typical kingdom in 606 B.C., he gave authority or permission to the Gentiles to do their best at governing or ruling the world. And that we might know this as a fact, he gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, then provided the one who would interpret that dream, the prophet Daniel. These Gentile powers, represented by the four portions of the image, were permitted to rule until it became the latter times, the times of Messiah, when he would be ready to set up his kingdom. Thus we find that this was to be the period of time during which Israel would be overthrown, according to Ezekiel 21. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Their kingdom and government would be subject to the Gentile powers. And the Lord was in effect saying that while setting aside his typical kingdom, he would permit the Gentiles to rule in the interim and have the opportunity of demonstrating to the world what they could do for the world. He was allowing the Gentiles to institute the best government that they could to allow them to do their best at ruling in justice and in righteousness. Let's go back to the dream and note the interpretation that Daniel places on each segment of this vast image, this huge image. An image which was so exceedingly luminous and of a terrible form, or as the Revised Standard says, a frightening form, and divided into different substances. Daniel, 2nd chapter, verses 36 to 40. This is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Note that the Gentile supremacy was divinely authenticated. For the God of heaven had given thee a kingdom. What does the uppermost portion of the image, the head of gold, represent? Well, we have no difficulty here, for the scripture clearly states the matter. Thou art the head of gold. Daniel is addressing the king. Is there any significance to this, the fact that the Babylonian Empire was represented in the image as being of fine gold? Babylon, the ancient city, has often been referred to as the Golden City by historians and authorities. For during its existence as a mighty nation, they had accumulated a vast hoard of gold. Caravan after caravan had wound its way back to Babylon, laden with the spoils of conquest. And the Babylonians used their gold extravagantly. Numerous statues lined their streets, which were either solid or hollowed cores of gold. One of the historians, Herodotus, described some of the city as follows. He was an eyewitness. Below, in the same precinct, there is a second temple in which is a sitting figure of Jupiter, all of gold. Before the figure stands a large golden table, and the throne whereon it sits and a base on which the throne is placed are likewise of gold. The Chaldeans told me that all the gold together was 800 talents weight, whatever that value is to us today. Outside the temple are two altars, one of solid gold, and so forth. This brief description will give you some idea why it was called the Golden City. And it was indeed a magnificent and beautiful city by any standards, standing some 15 miles by 15 miles square. Gold, we know, is symbolic of divine things. The head being a fine gold would be another symbol of the indication that the kingdom of Babylon was now given divine authority and sanction to rule. Babylon held sway for some 67 years, then fell to the arms of King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, to the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persia was the second universal empire, represented in the image by the arms and the breasts of silver. The rulership under the first universal empire was anything but ideal. The rights of the people had been ignored and disregarded, and this is common under totalitarian rulership, such as Nebuchadnezzar and his successors imposed. The wealthy became wealthier, the poor became poorer, and more oppressed as a result. And thus the dominion of world rulership passed on to the Medes and to the Persians. This detailed description of the image by Daniel was intended to point out the rise and fall of four different empires and the final prevalence and establishment of a fifth universal empire that should never have an end and which would commence during the period described in the 28th verse as the latter days. These next three universal empires are easily traced by historians. The Medes and the Persians, which conquered Babylon, started out to do well and had just designs and in their philosophy. And they made every endeavor to mend the wrongs that had been done by Babylon. Cyrus, the first Medo-Persian empire, set free the captives that the Babylonians had taken, including the Jews, giving them permission to return to their homeland and providing protection for their return journey. He also permitted them to take back all of their vessels, their holy vessels that had been plundered from their temple. These were valuable not only from a monetary standpoint, but from an intrinsic standpoint as well. And from this brief account, we have an indication that God had not completely abandoned his people. For although suffering deplorably because of their sins and their sins of their fathers and being deprived both of their political and personal liberties, God still showed them a small measure of favor. For he maintained prophets among them. And here is proof of the Father's care and his unrelaxing attention for their welfare. For he enabled them to remain together as a national unity or group until the time of the first advent. Cyrus was determined to maintain a just and righteous government. But as with all such good intentions and plans, they did not materialize. The Medo-Persian Empire failed to bring the desired satisfaction to the people or to prove a great blessing to the world in general. It was to be inferior. You may note in the prophecy, this is the 39th verse, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." It was to be inferior to that of the Babylonians, according to Daniel. Just what did he mean by this? For the Medo-Persian Empire extended beyond the limits which Babylon had controlled. We believe that Daniel was referring here not to the amount of territory that was controlled, but to the moral condition of the kingdom. Also to the lack of its inner unity, since the Medes and the Persians did not form a unified or a united peoples, but they contended with one another, each vying for supremacy over the other. The Persian monarchy fared for some 205 years until the year 331 BC, when they were overthrown in turn by the Grecians under Alexander the Great at Arbela. Although only 21 years of age, Alexander had conquered the world, and he continued his campaigns until overcome with sickness and disease. And he died in the city of Babylon, of all places. Grecian civilization and the various precepts and their systems of philosophy went throughout the world, and they have more or less permeated all of the great nations of the earth, even into our day. And the influence of Grecian philosophy was to affect the religion of the early Christian church itself. Then the third universal empire, as represented in the image as the belly and thighs of brass, or bronze if you notice in your margin, it succumbed to the Romans, the fourth universal empire. This fourth universal empire, represented in the image, had a peculiarity that none of its predecessors had. Being composed of legs that had iron and part clay, a mixture. The three previous empires had been composed of but one element, either of solid gold, solid silver, or solid brass or bronze, never a mixture. The fourth, however, was a mixture. This mixture of an inferior metal is simply illustrated in our coins. A gold coin would be superior in nature and value. Silver coin would be not as valuable as one of gold, but better than one that was composed of copper or brass. A brass coin would be superior to one composed of iron. You might recall the pennies that were coined during World War II being of iron, an inferior metal in every respect to either brass or silver or gold. These legs of iron represented the Roman Empire, the civil government, both the eastern and the western half. The clay, which from a distance had the appearance of stone, represented ecclesiasticism. And the mixture of the iron smeared with clay would represent the mixture of Christianity and the Roman civil power, which coexisted for much of this time. The clay, looking nearly as stone, caused the kingdom and governments which existed during that time to look upon them, that is the church, as Christian, when actually they were not. The tantos of iron smeared with clay with nominal Christianity represented the 10 powers in Europe prior to the First World War. And these are the remnants of the old Roman Empire, all church-state systems. These divided into 10 parts between the years of A.D. 365 and A.D. 483. There were 10 nations which occupied the territory of the Western Empire at the time its last emperor fell. This was Romulus Augustulus. Now, these were the Lombards, the Franks. We might mention here now, this is not the originating portion where these people came from, but this is the area they occupied at the time Rome fell. And they also had a part in crushing or destroying the old Western Empire. These were the Lombards, Franks, Burgundians, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Vandals, Heruli, Sueves, Huns, and Saxons. The reason I make this point is that we all know that many of these, like the Huns, were from the east. They started out in China, then came through Russia, and then finally settled in Germany, and then they came down and finally plundered Rome. But they occupied the territory. They were in a certain area at the time the Roman Empire fell. And since that time, approximately 10 nations have existed in this territory, varying from 9 to as high as 14. Because of the complexity and changing nature of its political relations and the royal blood ties. And as the 19th century drew to a close, inscribed on the map of Europe, there still was that same division, a tenfold sphere of kingdoms occupying that territory of the old Western Empire. The Franco-Prussian War of 1870 having once again developed distinctly the normal of 10 kingdoms of Europe. And up until the First World War, these existed as Italy, Austria, Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, France, Belgium, Spain, and Portugal. And these 10 kings can additionally be identified as ruling houses of Europe, as they existed when the stone struck in the year of 1914. As an example, Italy was the House of Savoy, Austria, the House of Habsburg, Germany, Hohenzollern, the House of Windsor in England, the House of Burgundy in Holland, and so forth. The Roman Empire, with its various forms of government, each in turn attempted to rule in a wise and just manner, but failed. And the result was that there was a centralization of power in the hands of a few. The wealth that was gathered found its way into but a handful of influential houses or rulerships. And once again, the masses of the peoples were neither blessed or satisfied. Instead, they had to endure centuries of serfdom. Having this huge colossus of an image before us, standing upon its weak feet of iron mixed and weakened with clay, we now see this image struck upon the feet by a stone. Now let's reread this account, verse 34. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Other translations of this phrase, cut out without hands, read, a stone was cut out from the mountain by no human hands. This is a Revised Standard. A stone being hewn out by no human hands. Note the emphasis on no human hands. So from the account, we know this much about the stone. It was cut out without hands. It was cut out of a mountain. Note verse 45. It strikes the image at its feet, or more precisely at its toes. It breaks the image into pieces. And then the pieces become as chaff or dust and are blown away by a wind. And then what happens? The stone grows into a great mountain and fills the entire earth. The stone is symbolic. It represents a superior power, not made with hands. It has nothing to do with anything of the earth, for it is of divine origin. This stone represents God's kingdom, Christ and the church, made without human hands. Shows that it is quarried out of the earth by the Lord, by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. Note 2 Corinthians 5:1 in this respect. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A house not made with hands. It is carved out and shaped for its future work and position of greatness, not by human hands or agency, but by the power or spirit of God. It is molded by the master craftsman, by the spirit of truth, which is the invisible power of Jehovah. And it has been formed during the entire gospel age. At first, it was insignificant in size, and to the world would appear powerless. And it is in that state that it strikes the image, while it is still a small stone. The smiting would not occur until the entire stone, the entire church class, had been carved out of the mountain. When was the elect class complete as far as numbers is concerned? We know that it was completed in the year of 1878, when the full number of crowns had been apportioned. And ever since that time, there have been the full number of saints, 144,000. But since that year, as one here and one there have proven to be unfit or unfaithful and not worthy of that great prize of the divine nature, the Lord has provided others to step in to take their place as replacements. But always, the full number is there, 144,000. The stone, according to the account, strikes the image at the base, at the toes. This means it struck the image not during the time of Babylon or Medo-Persia or during the period of the Greco-Macedonians, nor did it strike the legs when Rome was divided into the east and to the west. It strikes the image at the very extremity, at the very conclusion of his existence as Gentile powers. It strikes the toes of that image. It doesn't strike in front of the image either. It strikes the toes. And we have shown that the image represented the four universal empires which were to constitute the sum total of Gentile dominion, which had dominated the world since the scepter was taken away from Zedekiah. The very top of the image represents the year 606 BC, at the time the Gentile times began. And the very bottom, the toes, of necessity, if we would be consistent in our interpretation, would be the conclusion of the Gentile supremacy or dominion, the end of the 2520 years, or the year 1914. In the 1914 reprint article, we noted, quote, "The period of time during which these universal empires will have controlled the world must be the times of the Gentiles," end of quote. And this is under the caption, "The Image of Gentile Supremacy." And we believe that the stone struck the image right on schedule, right on the chronological time that it was to strike it, at precisely the time when the times of the Gentiles ended. It struck at exactly the time when Israel's seven times promised by the Lord were concluded. And to interpret any other date when the image struck, whether it be previous to 1914 or subsequent to it, would mean that we would have to make a sweeping revision in our thinking and understanding of God's plan. We would of necessity have to revise the beginning of the Gentile times, since we could not revise its length, for that is divinely fixed, 2520 years. And to revise its beginning would be difficult in view of Ezekiel 21. I will overthrow. And the year 606 B.C. is rather firmly fixed in biblical history. But there is another reason why it cannot be any later than 1914. Note the 44th verse. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In the days of what kings? Why, these were the 10 ruling houses or nations which comprised the remnants of the old Roman Empire, which were in existence before that date. The war which began in that year saw an end to the remnants, the remains of these ruling houses. True, some of them exist to this very day, but their rulership is nominal. Additionally, we find that none have arisen since that time. So the stone would have a necessity, have to strike the image either in 1914 or before, never after, for there were no more kings. It must have struck while a king still existed. And there's a parallel prophecy in the 7th chapter of Daniel along this line. And this is where Daniel sees a vision of four beasts. The fourth beast represents the same as the legs of iron of the image. And the ten horns on the beast then would correspond very naturally to the 10 toes. And Daniel, in this prophecy in chapter 7, plainly states that 10 kings shall arise, verse 23. So in the days of these kings indicates a plurality of kings existing contemporaneously. Did we have any indication that Gentile dominion over the world ended in 1914? We know that it did not. We certainly would not expect when October 1st of 1914 came and went that the Gentiles would collapse at once. We must use the same logic regarding this as we did to the Gentile nations which existed prior to 606 B.C. when Zedekiah was overthrown. For Babylonia had existed as a mighty empire centuries prior to that time. But it had not been recognized by Jehovah as such until the scepter was removed from Judah and given to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art the head of gold. And the same principle would apply to the period of time subsequent to 1914 when the lease of Gentile dominion expired. And it would take years, and we have seen this, it would take years before these powers would be weakened before the time of their final destruction. And we have seen much evidence about us of the breaking up of the worldwide dominion once enjoyed by these 10 toes. As a result of 2 major wars, we have seen their territory shattered, broken into pieces. And we can enumerate numerous instances where the control over foreign territories has been wrested away. Until today, the English can no longer boast that the sun never sets upon the British Empire. Daniel's prophecy certainly has come true. It shall break in pieces. As a result of the image being struck, Israel is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. Their homeland was granted to them in Palestine in 1917 as a result of a British mandate and as a direct result of the Great War. And events subsequent to that time have shown us the outworkings of this. Until today, Israel is an independent and autonomous nation. She has been restored in every sense of the word. And we know from these scriptures that fleshly Israel will be the chief nation, the joy of the whole earth. The image stood as long as divinely intended. Now a new power, the stone, the kingdom of God, has taken over in its stand. And this will be the 5th universal empire. There will be no others after Rome. Napoleon attempted to be that 5th empire. He failed, thanks to England and Lord Nelson. And in our day, we saw another personage attempt to seize dominion over all the earth. Hitler failed. But the kingdom of God will not fail. It will be set up on the ruins of the present selfish institutions and systems, which will be ground to powder and become as chaff of the summer threshing floor, according to the prophecy under consideration. The sure word of prophecy leaves us with no doubts and fears concerning the outworkings of the setting up of the kingdom. In the sixth chapter of Revelation, in the last four verses, verses 14 through 17, we find figuratively described this time of the falling of the nations, where it says that every mountain and island will be moved. The kings or the chief ones will recognize this trouble, that the great day of wrath has come. And they will seek to make alliances to hide themselves from the coming storm. They will seek to be covered and protected by the greater mountains or kingdoms of the earth. And they will attempt to hide among the rocks of the earth. But all of these protective and secluded agencies will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's anger. For all the kingdoms of the world shall be overthrown. Instead of these mountains, the mountain of the Lord, the stone which struck the image will become a great mountain and fill the entire earth. Daniel concludes his address to the king in verse 45, that the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Daniel is certifying to him of the correctness of this interpretation. And at the same time, he gives the readers of the book the assurance that of the certainty of its fulfillment. Since its fulfillment lay in the far remote future and the visible course of things of the things then present or in the proximate future gave no indication and only a faint prospect of fulfillment. How will this universal empire, the fifth universal empire, fare as far as providing mankind with blessings of peace? Will it regard the rights of the people? Will it oppress the poor? Will it be merely for the privileged few? How will it manage to mend the wrongs of the previous four? Will it be any better than the feeble and futile attempts of the previous governments? Let's turn our Bibles again to Isaiah 26:9. For when thy judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Through this and other prophecies, we know that the desire and peace and harmony on every side will come. And with light and knowledge emanating from the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the mountain that is cut out without hands, the church class, all nations shall be blessed. And the results of this, of the healings and blessings to all mankind, will continue to be manifested until all opposition is put down and mankind is brought to the condition of perfection and righteousness once enjoyed in Eden. The kingdoms being overthrown, the principles of justice and equity upon the golden law of love to man, will be established. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. In all fairness to the Gentile kingdoms, they've done a pretty good job because of their fallen condition, which we all recognize, but not good enough. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. There have been a number of inquiries concerning the work in Africa. And because of this, the Bible Students Committee for Africa put out a newsletter. And Brother Albert Schepelbaum happens to be the secretary. The chairman is Brother Stuart Sowers. Treasurer, Brother Gilbert Rice. They have eight members altogether: Jim Parkinson, Carl Hagensick, Ralph Gaunt, Wade Dawson, and David Bruce. Now, this is a lengthy letter consisting of eight pages, and so I'll just give you a little bit of what's in there, and it'll be on the bulletin board for the brethren to read when they have a time. This is a report on the June 1973 trip to Africa by four brethren: Wayne Dawson, Jim Parkinson, Carl Hagensick, and Stuart Sowers. And in the paragraphs that follow, these items are discussed. Where and how did this new interest start? Bible Students Committee for Africa, why was it formed? Current planning for specific activities, financing of current and future activities, some general needs of the brethren in Nigeria. During the 10 days in southeast Nigeria, the brethren gave discourses and answered questions at 22 villages to a total audience of 2,150. And then it goes on to say, a circle of only 50 miles radius would encompass all 22 villages, yet none of the three groups who are interested in the truth as we appreciate it, or at least are on their way to do so, none of these three groups were aware until 1973 that others were using the first volume in teaching God's plan of the ages. Had this interest been in widely separated states of Nigeria, the initial contact could not have been accomplished in a 10-day visit, and follow-up help would have been much more difficult. And here's an interesting item. Gabriel Akpan is a young man in his early 20s. He is searching for knowledge of the scriptures and has a strong desire to share what he learns with others. In 1972, a tract published by the Chicago Bible Students was given to him. The details of how he received the tract are not yet known. He wrote to the Chicago Brethren expressing his interest in more truth literature, including Volume 1 of Studies in the Scriptures, was sent him. At the time, Gabriel was attending a Bible school at Ikad Ekpan Ofihang, a village near the town of Ebek. He was enthusiastic about the first volume and showed it to S.D. Akpan, the superintendent, headmaster of the school. S.D. Akpan read it and decided without hesitation that this should be the textbook for their Bible school. The Nigerian brethren, now extended visits to Africa, 2 or 6 months duration, the Nigerian brethren who are accepting a leadership responsibility are trying very hard to learn the truth and to teach others about the plan of God. They have the zeal and the physical stamina to preach the gospel of the kingdom, but they need guidance. They are aware of this and implore our help. They need to have many hours of organized discussion with brethren who are well established in the basic doctrines and principles of God's plan. For this reason, the committee has identified as one of the priority assistance activities a 2 to 6 month stay in Nigeria by brethren from the USA or possibly from other countries. Some observations pertinent to an extended visit with the Nigerian brethren would include these items. Those who make this trip could be a husband and wife team or two brothers. And Mark Candle and Tom Kretkowski are two who are out there at the present time. But I'm not going to read all of this. That's the reason for our bulletin board, and the brethren who are interested, you can do so at their leisure time. Or if you want a copy, I think you could inquire from the secretary of the committee, Brother Albert Shevelbaum. He'll give you a copy of this. Right, Brother Albert? Right.
Our dear, kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee at the close of this day to thank Thee for the blessings we have had, for the lessons. We ask Thee to bless the words that were spoken, and may Thou overrule anything that we may have said that was amiss. Continue with us, dear Father, as we depart. Bless all Thy children. All such gatherings, wherever they may be, be with those of Thy children who may be on beds of sickness or isolated or undergoing trials and special difficulties in Thy name. We ask all these favors and blessings and give Thee thanks and praise in Jesus' name.